So I said the third in our series on Jesus is coming back. That heading up there does not mean that I think Jesus is coming back three times. That's just the number three is number three in our series. As I've said, we're focusing upon the judgment. And as introduction, I just want to point us to these verses from the book of Acts when the Apostle Peter is presenting the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And he's spoken about the death of Jesus, and he's spoken about God raising Jesus from the dead, and Jesus appearing to those chosen witnesses, those that God had chosen to see him and eat and drink with him. And then he goes on to say that he, that's Jesus, commanded us apostles to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And what strikes me as a remarkable couple of verses which really reverse our expectations. Because those verses are saying that the prophets of the Old Testament, they testify about forgiveness through Jesus, and the apostolic message, the New Testament message, is about Jesus as judge. So for those who say, you know, the Old Testament is all full of judgment and we just want the love and forgiveness of the New Testament, well, actually, here is saying forgiveness is proclaimed in the Old Testament and the job of the apostles is to proclaim that Jesus is the judge. Of course, that's not to say they don't proclaim him as Savior, the one who died for our sins, but it is pointing out to us that Jesus commissioned the apostles to declare that Jesus is the judge of the last day. And so actually, to be true to the apostolic gospel, to share the apostolic gospel, has to include speaking about the judgment and speaking about Jesus as the one who is the judge, as well as the Savior who can save us from the judgment. So we're dealing this evening with something which is very central to our faith and very central to the message of the apostles concerning our Lord Jesus. But, of course, many people have a problem with judgment, and it's perhaps not just non-Christians who might dislike Christians speaking about judgment, but as Christians we can, I think, often feel embarrassed in speaking about judgment. We feel that it's something that we need to sort of be prepared to defend, and perhaps we are not sure that we really want to have to defend this teaching about judgment. So I want us to begin just by considering the goodness of judgment. Does anyone know who these two ladies are? Yeah, so this, the former head and deputy head of the, there's their names, Cynthia Barrett and Jill Finney, of the Quality Care Commission. No, the Care Quality Commission. So these are the two ladies who, it's alleged, covered up the failure of that commission to really deal with a hospital where babies were dying and needlessly, and so the accusations there was a big cover up and these ladies were involved in it, and people are crying out for them to be held to account, which is just picking up on one very contemporary news story that indicates that we have a very deep sense within us that justice needs to be done and that people need to be held to account for their actions. And we could sort of multiply the examples of that. That actually we have an instinct that judgment, human beings being held to account for what they do, is a good and a right and a proper thing. And actually we wouldn't want to live in a world where none of that took place and where there was no judgment and people being held to account. And so in the scriptures we find that the Bible rejoices in the judgment of God. Say among the nations, Psalm 96, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. And part of the Lord reigning over the earth and over the nations is that he will judge the peoples with equity, with fairness, with justice. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, the whole of creation celebrating, rejoicing. Why? Well, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. creation longing for one who will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. And so there is a rejoicing there in the judgment of God, because judgment is a good thing, a righteous and a fair judgment is a good thing, and really only God can bring that judgment. And there is an expectation that the one who rules over the whole earth should judge. So, and that his judgment should be fair and just. And so Abraham, as he wrestles with God over the judgment of Sodom, says to God in his prayer, "Far be it from you to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" So Abraham can bring to God that expectation that God as judge will do what is just and what is fair and what is right. And men question it when they don't see that happening. So through the prophet Malachi, we have this: "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask, by saying, 'All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them.' Or where is the God of justice?" So there you have God's people Israel saying, the problem seems to be that the evil people are not being dealt with, they're not being punished. So where is the God of justice? If this God that we believe in is a God of justice, then where is his justice? And actually, many of the things that people sort of say, "Why doesn't God do something about that? Why doesn't God stop that? Why doesn't God deal with that person?" What they're actually saying is, we want God to do justice. We want God to act with judgment. And then in Revelation, there's those saints who have been martyred for their faith in Christ, and they're under the throne of God, and they're calling out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So in the scriptures, the judgment of God is never something to be embarrassed about, but rather something to celebrate and actually to long for, to see evil punished and justice and righteousness established. So we need to appreciate the goodness of judgment to begin with. And then we have to recognize the reality of judgment. And first of all, in the Bible, we see God's judgments in history. So you haven't got very far into the Bible, have you? And you're coming to Genesis 6 and the flood, and there is a judgment of God on the whole earth because of the wickedness of men. And then chapter 11 of Genesis, and God judges what the people are doing at Babel. And then a little later, Sodom and Gomorrah judged by God. There's God's judgments in history. And then a little later on, as the Israelites come into the promised land, the land of Canaan, they are to destroy the nations that are there, because Israel at that point, they're to act as the instrument of God's judgment and God's justice against those nations whose wickedness is so appalling in the sight of God. So the conquest of the land is a judgment from God in history. And then much further on, we find Israel itself being judged as they are sent into exile. So these are all judgments in history that demonstrate that the God who reigns is quite capable of acting in judgment to bring justice. And then there are other forms of God's judgment that we see in the New Testament. So Paul in Romans 1 speaks of God giving human beings over to their sin, just when God just lets human beings follow the sinful desires of their hearts and do the things that those sinful desires urge them to do. That can be an expression of the judgment of God, when he simply lets us go our own way. And then it's unmistakable in the book of Revelation that earthquakes and plagues and famines and wars and all these sorts of things are part of God's judgments in history that are expressing God's response to human wickedness. That's not, of course, to say that a particular individual who dies in a particular earthquake is more wicked than some other person who escapes the earthquake, but there is a general sense in which these things are expressing God's judgment. So there are all these pointers in history that God is a God who judges. But of course, it's all pointing us towards a final judgment. And the Bible, the New Testament, is unmistakable in declaring to us there is a final judgment to come. So when the Apostle Paul is preaching to the sophisticated Athenians, he's talked to them about their religion, which is so full of idolatry, and we thought this morning about the foolishness of idolatry and the ignorance of idolatry, and then Paul declares to them, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day set for the judgment, the final judgment. And then the Apostle John has that vision of this final judgment in the book of, recorded for us in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, that he says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and I saw the dead, great and small. You don't escape this, regardless of your status, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. So no escape for anybody. All people resurrected to life to face that final judgment of God. There is the reality of a final judgment. Let's think about some of the characteristics of that final judgment. The first is that Jesus Christ will be the judge. So Jesus himself declares in John 5 that as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So the Son is the one who can give us life, spiritual life, eternal life, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And that Son of Man phrase is taking us back to Old Testament prophecy. It's taking us back to Daniel 7, so that it picks up on the prophecies of one who will judge. But the word man is not incidental. Who is the one who will judge? It's the Son of Man. In other words, we will be judged by a man. It will be a human being who will be the one through whom God judges. The judge will be Jesus. And so no one will be able to say to him, well, how can you judge us human beings? You just don't know what it's like to live as a human being. No, we're going to be judged by one who does know what it is like to live as a human being. You won't be able to make that accusation or that complaint. We'll be judged by a man. And that's declared at a number of places. So we had that reference in Acts 10. Jesus commanding the apostles to preach and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ will be the judge. Second characteristic of this judgment is that the unrepentant will be judged, found guilty, and sent to punishment. So Paul says in Romans 2 that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So who is it who's judged there? It's the stubborn and the unrepentant. People are not simply sent to hell for not believing in Jesus. That somehow, you know, the way that non-Christians may caricature it and say, as we try to explain the gospel, well, you know, this sounds ridiculous, that I should just be sent to hell for not believing in your Jesus. But actually, Paul speaks here of the judgment of those who are stubborn and unrepentant. They're unrepentant of their sins. In the context, Paul is speaking about those who point the finger at others. So they accuse other people of doing wrong, and then they themselves do the wrong things that those other people are doing, the very same wrong things. So they're aware of right and wrong. They've got a sense of morality. They can point the finger at other people, but then they go and commit the same sins and refuse to repent of them. They're stubborn and they're unrepentant. And that is why God's judgment day, they're found guilty and sent to punishment. And it will be a righteous judgment. So it's a judgment when the unrepentant will be judged and found guilty. And the judgment will be just. The judgment will be righteous. And the righteousness of the judgment is guaranteed, first of all, by the righteous character of the judge. So Psalm 97, there are many, many references that refer us to the justice of God and his righteous character. But Psalm 97, verse 2 says of God, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So absolutely foundational to God's rule of all things is his righteousness and his justice. He rules with righteousness, he rules with justice, he will judge with righteousness, he will judge with justice. And we couldn't extend that, of course, to Jesus, who is God, but also Jesus, whose righteousness as a man has been vindicated by the resurrection. So remember that verse, Acts 17, where Paul says that God has given proof that Jesus is the judge by raising him from the dead. You think, well how does that work? Well, it works at a first level because it's declaring to us that God is a God who sees that justice is done. Because what was the greatest injustice that's ever happened in human history? What is it? What's the greatest injustice that's ever happened? The cross, the death of Jesus. So men found Jesus guilty when he was not guilty. And he was the only person who's ever lived who is absolutely and utterly in every conceivable way without guilt. But they found him guilty and they condemned him and they killed him. But God overturned that human miscarriage of justice. God resurrected him from the dead. He's a God who is determined to see that justice will be done. So the resurrection proves that God will do justice. But the resurrection also vindicates Jesus as the holy and the righteous one. So there is a man who will judge us, but we'll be able to find no fault in him, no sin in him, not accuse him of sin. He'll be a righteous judge on that day. His righteousness has been demonstrated to us in his resurrection. So it's the righteous character of the judge is the first thing that guarantees that the justice of the judgment. Secondly, it's because the judgment will be according to works. That God will give to each person according to what he has done. There's a principle of justice. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. So the righteous character of the judgment is guaranteed by God judging us according to our works, except, of course, the great problem that leaves us with is that there is no one who persists in doing good, as Paul goes on to argue in Romans and to demonstrate and to prove. There's no one who persists in doing good. So that is a principle that seems to condemn us all. The next thing that guarantees that the judgment will be just is that nothing will remain hidden. So this judgment, says Paul, will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. It's not just chief executives of government commissions who are in the habit of covering things up. We are all in the habit of covering things up. We all want to hide what we've done. We all want to hide from being held to account for it. But our God is a God who can judge even the secrets of men's hearts. Even the motivations that lie behind our words and our actions. He sees it all and he can judge it all. So there will be no information relevant to the judgment that is not exposed and brought into the judgment. A righteous judge who's judging people according to what they've done with absolutely nothing hidden. Any basis to say there's anything wrong with this judgment is being swept away from us. And then I think that the final thing that's relevant to the righteousness of the judgment is what the New Testament seems to indicate about degrees of punishment. People sort of say, well, you know, this judgment just doesn't seem fair. If it's just sort of the same destiny for everybody who hasn't done what God commanded, surely some people are more wicked than others. Surely there has to be some sort of proportionality. And actually the Bible does indicate some sort of proportionality in the judgment degrees of punishment. So Jesus teaches us in Luke 12 that the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows, but the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So there's that contrast there, isn't there, in the punishment between the many blows and the few blows. There seems to be a proportionality which actually turns upon knowledge of the master's will. So the more we know what God requires of us and the less we do it, then actually the greater the punishment that we deserve. Or in Luke 20, Jesus warns about the Pharisees and says about them that they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely, which I think is indicating a particularly high degree to their punishment. Or in Matthew 11, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on that day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. That day of judgment will be a worse day for Capernaum, a worse day for those cities in which Jesus has performed his miracles. There is just that sense there of there being degrees of punishment. What that looks like, we don't know. What that looks like, it's not revealed to us, and I don't think it's healthy for us to speculate on, but I think it's just an assurance to us that there will be an absolutely right proportionality, whatever the punishment is, an absolutely right proportionality between the punishment and the sin. And so the judgment will be just in every way, guaranteed by the character of the judge, guaranteed by the manner of the judgment, guaranteed by the nature of the punishment, a righteous judgment. But as we think about this judgment day, we also need to recognize that the Bible talks about believers being judged. So in Romans 14, Paul, addressing Christians, says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It's written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we shouldn't be sitting here thinking, well, I'm a Christian now, judgment's nothing to do with me. No, Paul's quite clear, we're all going to have to stand before God's judgment seat, and we're all going to have to give an account to God for how we lived our lives and how we treated each other. Equally clear in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And we need to just, I think, explore this a little bit further. What are some things we can say about the judgment of believers? Well, the first and crucial thing to say is that believers need not fear condemnation at the judgment. So as we think about these things, it's a wonderful reassurance to hear the words of Jesus that say, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. In the light of all we've been thinking about with judgment, what a reassurance to hear those words of Jesus. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Of course, famously in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, why is there no condemnation? Well, believers will be judged according to their works, but escape condemnation because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That seems to me to be the clear implication of Romans 20. When it says books were opened, this vision of the judgment, but another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. Each person was judged according to what he'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that seems to be saying that the absolutely crucial thing is your name in the Book of Life, which John refers to elsewhere as the Lamb's Book of Life. The book of those belonging to Jesus. Only those whose names are written in his book escape the lake of fire. So there's not just the books of people's works, there is that book. And it's on that book that our destiny depends. And that's not violating the principle of judgment according to works, but the question is, whose works are you judged by? And those who are in Christ are clothed with his righteousness and judged according to his works. And his righteousness covers over our sin, and his death on the cross pays the price for our sin, and his works are reckoned to us and counted to our account, so that the only way we escape condemnation at that judgment day is not because our works are good enough, but because his works are good enough. And Revelation 21 makes the same clear when it's same thing clear when it says that nothing impure will enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's the most crucial thing of all, isn't it? As we think about judgment, is to ensure our names are in his Book of Life because we're trusting in him. But as we think about our works, I think we do need to say that our lives must show evidence of belonging to Jesus. So here's a warning of Jesus. He's talking here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount about false prophets. And he says, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. And then he goes on to warn us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach amazing expository sermons in your name? Did we not in your name drive out demons? Didn't we perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. What is the problem? The problem is not doing the will of his Father in heaven. There's a great show of ministry in the name of Jesus, but not the works in their lives that demonstrate that they're committed to doing God's will. And so he calls them evildoers, and they expect to be accepted by him at the judgment, but find themselves condemned. Let it not be us. Let us make sure that our lives show evidence that we really do belong to Jesus. And then finally, on the judgment of believers, we need to take into account the teaching of the New Testament that there will be degrees of heavenly reward for service rendered to the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about people doing the sort of stuff that builds up the church. But the question is, what are you building with? So if any man builds on this foundation, that the foundation of Jesus Christ, using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what he has built survives, well, he'll receive his reward. you've been giving yourself to that labour to build up the church, and you've been a good workman building with quality materials, and so what you build actually survives the test of the last day, and you built something that survives into eternity, and there's a reward for that. But verse 15, if it's burned up, he will suffer loss. What he'll lose is that reward. He himself will be saved. He won't be condemned, but as one escaping through the flames. He won't be condemned at the judgment, but shoddy workmanship and a lost reward. But this doesn't seem to apply just to sort of Christian ministry. So Paul offers a similar sort of incentive to slaves. And he says in Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Why? Because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Whatever your status at work. Well, do your work for the Lord because you're working for him, and he doesn't let work done for him go unrewarded. Heavenly rewards for all that we do for the Lord, whether it's explicitly in the Christian sphere or whether it's just in the normal stuff of daily life, we can be working for the Lord, whoever our earthly boss is, and we should be motivated in our daily work by that prospect of heavenly reward. Paul's wanting to motivate us in a healthy way. And then, of course, there's also the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 19, which is the parable of the talents, those things that the master gives to his servants to invest. And there's those who are rewarded for those who invest well, and there's a return on the investment. And there seems to be a hint. You know, we ask, what's the nature of the reward? There seems to be a hint in that parable that the rewards include degrees of responsibility. Again, it's just a hint, and little is said about the nature of the rewards, rather just the promise that they're there and that they're worth working for. And we shouldn't think that degrees of reward imply degrees of joy in heaven. The promise is that the joy of everybody will be full and complete. But nonetheless, there will be rewards for what we've done for the Lord in this life, and those rewards are intended to be a motivation for wholehearted service. So we're not to think of Judgment Day just as, well, the day that we need to escape condemnation, but we're to think of it as this day when Jesus gives appropriate proportionate reward for the way that we've served him. There's still always rewards of his grace, but nonetheless, he's faithful to us in that. So there's some of the chief characteristics of the judgment as the Bible portrays it to us. What I want us to do now is to for you to do a little bit of work. So we're going to think about, well, what's the application of this? What difference does all this make? And look at some of the verses that help us with that. So in the middle, if you have folded your handout and you've done it correctly, it should be in the inside, the D section, application of teaching about the final judgment. And I think if we have the people on this side, so these two rows, if you look at those four references under number one, okay? And then if you're in the central block, if you look at the references under 2, 3, and 4, and if you're on this side, look at the references under 5, 6, and 7, okay? And we're looking here for what teaching about the final judgment should do in our lives in terms of motivating us, shaping us, changing us. What should be the impact of thinking about the final judgment? Okay, so 5 minutes or so. To look at the references, and then to feedback. Okay, better ask you to turn back, and we'll feedback some answers. Okay, starting on this side. Should we start at the back? Something that you picked up from those verses as to how thinking about final judgment should shape us. We'd love to hear from you, Steve.
So we start with purity from God, 3:5-6. Should we live up to that?
Yeah. So how does that work? Why does final judgment encourage us to live lives of purity, putting sin to death?
Well, because the wrath of God comes on those things.
Yeah. So don't persist in those things that bring the wrath of God. Yeah. Yep. What about the 1 Corinthians 15 verse? Somebody else perhaps from the back?
Stand firm.
Yep. Yeah, giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Yes, there's a motivation to work for the Lord because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain, Paul says. So there's that prospect of future heavenly reward, which means that our labour is not in vain. So there's a motivation there. Yeah, thank you. From the front group, what did we learn from Philippians and 2 Timothy?
We constructed it into a process.
Yep. Yeah.
So I phrased it like 2 Timothy is the end goal, and if you think of it like a race, the whole of it is a race, and you've got the finish line 2 Timothy, but then the others fit into that pattern as well. So you've got the starting line of a race.
Yeah.
Actually, in Colossians, it's saying before you were going the wrong way completely in the race.
Yeah.
So put those things to death, so at least you're looking at towards the finish line.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians is saying then don't regress, don't go back to those things.
Yeah. Yeah.
Follow it through, and then 2 Timothy saying, get to the finish line.
Okay, and what does it mean positively to persist in the race? You didn't do that.
Do the right things.
Do the right things. So what does Paul mean when he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith?
He's
been faithful to the gospel, he's been faithful to Jesus, and he's been busy in gospel ministry, isn't it? That's part of fighting the good fight. He's fought the gospel fight. So I sort of grouped this lot together under a motivation to righteous living and wholehearted service. So both putting to death sin, but positively serving the Lord and getting on with a life that is pleasing to the Lord and serving his gospel purposes, because we've got that end day in view. Living that sort of life doesn't actually make any sense unless that end day is in view. Okay, thank you. The middle groups, under the second heading from 1 Corinthians 15, what's the point of that? How does that connect? Yeah. So if there isn't that eternal perspective, what might you do? Might as well do.
Pig out.
It says, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, if there isn't that eternal perspective, if there isn't that judgment day, if there isn't that future, then you might as well just live for now. So it should stop us living only for today. What about the James reference under number 3? What do we get from that? Yeah, which motivates us to do what?
Persevere.
Yeah, when is persevering difficult? When you're under trial. Yeah. So it helps us to bear up under trial when the going is tough, when it's hard to be a Christian. That's when this is motivating you, that there's this crown of life awaiting you. Okay, there's a reward to look forward to. Okay, we've got one more from the centre, haven't we? And number 4 from 2 Thessalonians, perhaps from the front group. Yep. So just say what the verse was saying. What's the... Okay.
God, for all mankind, leave judgment to our enemies. You will ensure justice is done in the affairs of men, if not immediately.
Yeah, okay. And why was this a big deal for those that Paul was writing to? They're being persecuted. They're facing trouble and persecution from the Jews. And Paul says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. And he'll do that on this last day. So it should, especially when we are being persecuted or suffering for the name of Christ, it should comfort us that justice will be done and God will one day deal with the persecutors. Okay, over to this side, and number five, what do we learn from Romans 12?
There's a lot of application towards people around us,
yeah,
and the way we live in relation to other people around us. And the motivation, of course, is because there is coming a day,
yeah,
when we must give account, and so it's a motivation to godly living.
Yeah, what in particular are we not going to do because God is going to do something on that day?
Take revenge.
Take revenge, yeah. So, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So, actually knowing that that day is coming when God will deal with all the wrongs and God will pay back and God will see justice done, well, that should help us not to seek revenge against our enemies, but actually to love them and to pray for them. Knowing that whatever wrong they have done will be paid for. And either they will pay for it themselves on the last day when God judges them, if they stand outside of Christ, or if they're found by the grace of God, and perhaps because we prayed for them to be in Christ on that last day, then we'll know that what they did was paid for at the cross. But basically, either Jesus will have paid for what they did to us, or they will pay. And I've been in contexts where that's been profoundly important for somebody who has suffered great, great, great wrong, yeah, to know that the wrong that was done to them will not be overlooked. It will be that there will be an appropriate punishment, either taken by Jesus at the cross, which means that God takes what was done to them seriously, or by the person themselves.
I think in a sense of refusal to forgive, to be ready to forgive,
yeah,
know, with God's grace, is an attempt to exact retribution.
It is to be bringing the judgment ourselves, to make that person pay, yeah, ourselves, rather than leaving that with God. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, what's that motivating us about? Yeah, and because, yeah, well, it's all about eternal perspective. Evangelism, yes, yeah. Since we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Knowing that judgment is coming, we try to persuade men. What we persuade them what? Well, it's actually, as you go down in that passage, it takes us to the verse Graham quoted this morning, that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. Knowing this day is coming, we should be those who are persuading, doing all that we can to persuade people to be reconciled to God through the means that God has provided, Christ. It really should stir us up, shouldn't it, when we think about the judgment people are facing without Christ. Implore them, plead with them, be reconciled to God before that day comes. Now is the day of salvation. And then finally, Acts 17, what was that saying to us?
It's very similar to the last one.
Mm-hmm. Yep, but the particular repentance, someone said repentance, yeah, thank you. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, we refer to, so that now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because of this day. There's no point repenting really otherwise, is there? But repent, because there's a day of judgment coming. So this day should motivate repentance, which in a sense takes us full circle and back to righteous living at the beginning. Okay? So we've spent our first part of our time thinking about this truth, thinking about this doctrine, but we've got to feel and recognise all the applications and the difference it makes to live keeping this mind in view. Think about how much we might be failing to do these things, because actually we're living as though that day isn't real. And the more we remind ourselves that that day is real, that day is coming, then the more it should motivate us and shape us in all these different sorts of ways. Okay. Now, we're going to finish off by thinking about hell. We thought about the judgment, but what does the judgment lead to for those outside of Christ? So we're going to think about the hope for the Christian next time, but we need to finish this evening by thinking about the eternal punishment of the wicked. And of course, we recognise as soon as we think about this, it's a difficult doctrine. And we find it emotionally difficult. It's hard, I think, for any of us to think about or to talk about or to discuss hell. And I think it's worth recognising that becoming a Christian can only really intensify that, not only because you'll actually start to take hell more seriously, but because if you become a Christian, then God has poured his love into your heart. And actually, the deeper your love for people, the deeper your God-given love for people, the more difficult it is, the more distressing it will be to think about their eternal punishment if they're outside of Christ. And that it's right, I want to just acknowledge, it's right that we experience distress and agony of spirit when we think about eternal punishment. And that's a God-like thing. So God, we saw this in Ezekiel, God saying, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And then perhaps even more intensely with Jesus himself as he approaches Jerusalem and he is aware of the temporal judgment, the judgment in history, the judgment of AD 70 that's going to come on Jerusalem, which prefigures final judgment, and he weeps over that judgment, or weeps over the city that's facing that judgment, and says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Or Paul, as he thinks about all his fellow Jews who are rejecting and refusing the gospel and the condemnation that awaits them because they're rejecting Christ, and what does he say? He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." So we should be experiencing distress when we think about eternal punishment. That's right and that's godly. And we will rightly want to speak about heaven more than hell. Our section, heaven, next time, we're much longer than talking about hell now. Because we are heralds of good news. We're not harbingers of doom. But nonetheless, we do need to speak about hell. Firstly, because it's part of the biblical revelation. God has revealed it. Secondly, because we love people. And hell is real and people need to be warned. And then thirdly, we think about it, we talk about it, because actually it magnifies the glory of God to understand more of what we have been saved from and what Christ endured for our salvation. So what is hell? Well, hell is a place where unrepentant people and angels, including Satan, experience the unmitigated and unmixed anger of God. People experience something of God's anger now in the judgments taking place in history. But judgment, God's anger as we experience it now, as people experience it now, it is always mitigated in that it's mixed with his grace. People are experiencing a mixture of his anger at their sin and his grace towards sinners. And his anger is moderated, restrained by his forbearance. But hell is people experiencing the unrelieved, the undiluted anger of God. And hell is where God reigns in judgment. It's not some place outside of God's control. It's not some place beyond God, but it's actually where he's reigning in judgment. It's not where Satan reigns, certainly. So think of all those depictions of Satan punishing people in hell and throw those out of your mind, because hell is not where Satan punishes people. Hell is where Satan is punished, along with unrepentant human beings and angels. And God is reigning in judgment, and his justice is perfectly done for eternity. And hell is where the unrepentant experience eternal and conscious torment after the final judgment. And many scriptures indicate that. So I know it's a parable, but it's a parable teaching us truth. When Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus and says, in hell, where he, the rich man, was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. That's a picture of conscious torment. Jesus warns us, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It speaks of the punishment not ending. And Jesus says, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And if we think eternal life means life without end, then the parallel means that eternal punishment must mean punishment without end. And we're told that the devil will be tormented in hell day and night forever and ever. So part of the awfulness of hell is its conscious torment. Part of the awfulness of hell is that it's eternal. So people say, how can we believe in a God who sends people to hell? And I think the first thing to say, really, is that's just an appallingly false caricature. We don't believe in a God who somehow delights in sending people to hell. We believe in a God who has done his utmost to save us from hell. That's the God I believe in. I think that's the God you believe in, a God who's done his utmost to save us from hell. That on the cross, Christ experienced the punishment of hell. He experienced the unmixed anger of God, the unmitigated, unmoderated anger of God, in order to save us from hell. That is God doing the utmost to save us from hell. And if hell were not real, well, then Jesus would not have recoiled from the cross with such anguish of spirit. When he's recoiling from death on the cross, he's not merely recoiling from a particularly painful physical death. He's recoiling from facing the unmixed, unmitigated, unmoderated anger of God. And so those who hear the gospel, certainly, and reject the gospel, go to hell, knowingly spurning the infinite sacrifice that Jesus made to save them from hell. Fourthly, we should say, of course, that God does not send men to hell out of malice. He does so because his own perfect justice demands it when people spurn the salvation that is available to them in Christ. And God does not delight in or desire the death of the wicked. Rather, he is God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved. We should also recognize that judgment is delayed for one reason. This day has not happened yet for one reason. Judgment is delayed so that men and women may hear the gospel and they may repent and so be saved from hell. This is the God who is at work to save us from hell. I think it's also worth saying that when we are in glory, then we will have a profoundly better grasp of the purity and the holiness of God. And we will have a far, far deeper understanding of the real wickedness and degradation of sin. And therefore, we will see, in a way that we don't see now, the rightness and the necessity of hell. Because we don't understand just how holy God is, and we don't just understand how wicked sin is, we don't quite grasp why hell is deserved. But when we do see how holy God is, and when we do see how wicked sin is, then we'll understand why hell is the appropriate punishment. I suppose the final point to make here is that actually nobody in the Bible speaks about hell more than Jesus. And so if we're Christians, if we're followers of Jesus, if we're submitted to him as Lord, then we have to believe as he believed, and we have to speak as he spoke. And say, whatever I don't understand and whatever I struggle with, my Lord Jesus knows, my Lord Jesus understands. He's spoken about these things because in his love and grace he knew it was necessary to speak about these things to human beings, and I need to believe what he has spoken, and I need to speak what he has spoken. That's all I was going to have prepared to say on the subject. I think those things are weighty enough for us. Let's open it up to any questions anyone wants to ask, not just about hell, but about anything that I might have said earlier about judgment or about the applications that we looked at. Any questions? Heather? Yeah.
It's not the same thing as saying those outside of Christ. So to me, those are two different things.
But I think they are the same thing, biblically, that actually no one truly repents of their sin without coming to Christ. The message of Jesus is repent and believe the good news. But without coming to Christ, none of us do repent of our sin. Not in Les.
Maybe just thinking about whatever may have in mind, as maybe other things as well. But and I suppose then we really do have to come and say, shall not the God of all the earth be right? What about the purity of fetuses?
Yeah,
what about death just before birth? You know, we've heard that recently. What about really young deaths in infancy and so on? These mm-hmm. are the problem areas.
Yeah, yeah.
So do you want to say a little bit about that?
Well, as you say, there are problem areas where we find it very difficult to know quite what the right things are to say, because Scripture hasn't given us clear revelation on unborn fetuses. The point I was wanting to make in saying that it's that the judgment that's revealed in Scriptures is judgment on the unrepentant is that it is about It's not merely sort of the one thing these people haven't done right is to trust Jesus. Actually, what they're being judged for is their sin and failure to repent of their sin is what Paul says there. It's because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart that you heap. So you, and as I said, in context, these are people who are, they point the finger at others, you know, so they show some awareness of moral standards as they accuse others of wrongdoing, but they persist themselves in the very wrongdoing that they accuse others of. So there will be, as let's say, you know, there might be difficult categories of people to fit into that, but that was the main thrust of what I was saying. It seems to me a true repentance is only worked in those who come into that saving relationship with Christ. Anne?
I think on the slide before this one, you talked about people rejecting Christ, but some people have never heard of Christ.
No.
It's partly the same thing, but I mean people in Asia, for example, who have not actually had a chance to hear the gospel.
Yeah. I think we have to, in terms of the opportunity that people have to hear, I mean, this should motivate us to make sure people do hear the gospel. That's the first thing, isn't it? You know, we can get into hypothetical discussions about people who haven't heard. Well, tell them. and we might not immediately all be able to go to some place in Asia and do it, but we could actually start doing it closer to home. I don't think Paul engages in lots of debates about that. Rather, he'd be saying to people, get on with telling people the gospel. What the Bible, it seems to be clearly revealing, is on that last day, sinners will be judged for their sin, and the only thing that saves is to know Christ. And in terms of not of our issue over, well, not everybody has had the same opportunity to hear about Christ, we just have to bow to the sovereignty of God in that and acknowledge that God is God. And he rules over all these things with a perfect justice.
Would you be using Roman's idea in terms of the divine revelation in creation and consciousness of God at all, as part of not
yes,
part of
yeah,
God
yeah.
God.
So, yeah. I mean, the argument of Romans 1 is as God reveals his wrath against the wickedness of men, that men are without excuse because of the revelation of God that is there in creation that men reject. Then, as I said, with those who, as Paul speaks of the unrepentant swing at wrath, again, as I said, in context, he's particularly addressing those who accuse others of doing wrong. So they demonstrate that they know the difference between right and wrong, but they persist in doing wrong. So they have, in creation and in their own moral awareness, that they're either suppressing the truth about God or they're demonstrating that they have a moral sense. And so they can justifiably be held accountable for how they've lived.
Maybe just to ask another question. It seems, of course, Jesus speaks a lot about the boundaries of heaven and hell, particularly of hell. But actually, when he is speaking to those who know their sinners, hellfire preachers, as they were often termed, kind of had this impression that you have this impression when you read their sermons that they were trying to scare people into believing. Jesus reveals himself and speaks about himself a lot.
Yeah.
And people embrace him. And even in many of the New Testament passages, it's revealing that.
Yeah.
So just to say a little bit about primacy and how we should approach that. Of course, we can be motivated.
Yes, yeah.
It's much more difficult to say to my friend at work, you should repent because you're going to hell.
Yeah.
I don't know the Saviour, because I'm not the Saviour. So say a little bit about that.
Yeah, well, I think it connects with what I said about we're heralds of good news, not harbingers of doom. So the primacy is declaring the good news of what God has done in Christ to save us. But of course, as soon as you say save us, then it's, well, save us from what and for what? And we need to be prepared to say from what. And we need also to be ready to say, and perhaps say more about for what. You know, because a lot of people, you know, as we think about this future perspective, their understanding of what it means to go to heaven doesn't make heaven seem very attractive, so why would you want to go there anyway? So why would you be interested in how to get there? But yeah, the primacy is on revealing the Saviour. And revealing the character of the Saviour and the work that he has done to save us. The apostles are primarily declaring the death and the resurrection of Christ. But of course it has all its sorts of implications, which at some point bring us to being saved from what? Being saved from hell. But it it seems to me that in the... I haven't done a careful analysis, but I think Jesus speaks about hell mostly to the Pharisees or his own disciples. So it seems to me that he's with the Pharisees, who are the sort of the most stubborn and resistant and rejecting of him, he has to resort to talking about hell to try and shock them out of their resistance and stubbornness. And actually, he uses the hell as quite shocking language with his disciples to make them serious about righteous living. But he doesn't talk about hell to the woman at the well. Yeah.
Connection to Adam is also a doctrine that we just need to bear in mind when thinking about our sinful responsibility. That we're in Adam,
until
we're in Christ. Oh, you could say no, and then that makes it a short.
It clearly connects in that. Romans 5, we're in this whole sphere of death and sin and condemnation because we're in Adam, and there's no escape from that until you're in Christ. And the parallel, is that the one act of Adam brings us all into that state of sin and death and condemnation. The one act of righteousness, the obedience of Christ at the cross, brings us into this new state of grace and eternal life. My hesitation about connecting it to the final judgment is I'm not sure there's a scripture that particularly does that the emphasis in the verses that deal explicitly with final judgment relate to us being judged according to our works, not Adam's works.
I mean, bringing those two ideas together, though, we manifest sin because we're of Adam.
Yeah.
So, without Christ, we'll be in that position, right?
Yeah. We're in this whole sphere of sin and death and condemnation, and individually we manifest, yeah. Yeah.
A doctrine that people reflect on.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
I'm okay. Not sure I have the answer to that.
No, I'm not sure I want to go further down that without more thought. Okay, any other questions?
Which is why he sent the Holy Spirit when he left
Yeah.
Part,
yeah.
He will convict the world of righteousness and judgment because I am living.
Yeah.
So there would have been an awareness of sin which is absent for many people.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So encountering Jesus is not simply seeing someone that we find attractive, but actually encountering someone we may find very uncomfortable because he exposes our sin. But it's intriguing, isn't it, that there are people, you know, in a sense, those who are not prepared to see themselves as sinners want to hide away from him because they want to stay in that, they want to hide from their own sin and their own. But actually, the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners are flocking to him because actually they already accept that they are sinners, and they encounter in him one who accepts sinners and gets known as the friend of sinners. So if we want to hide from our sin, then we'll flee from him, but if we face our sin, then we'll be drawn to him.
It's interesting that Paul, in writing Romans, spends the first three chapters establishing the universality of guilt.
Mm.
And there's no one righteous, no not one, before the gospel comes. But he actually doesn't really speak about hell.
No.
But he does speak about guilt and the need of a saviour.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah. 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 So I think in this whole subject area, I think the New Testament sort of speaks more about the final judgment and less about hell, which I've tried to reflect actually in the balance this evening, that we spent more time thinking about the judgment, and the Bible does say something about the punishment, but it doesn't dwell extensively on it. But I think in just terms of what we say to non-Christians, I think it is worth recognising that there are, in Scripture, a whole lot of motivations to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And different motivations seem to move different people. So there are people who are Christians because they heard a clear sermon about hell. And we shouldn't think that that is somehow a less worthy motivation to become a Christian. I think it's important to go on adding other motivations to live the Christian life, to see the attractiveness of Jesus, to see the beauty of truth, to see the attractiveness of a holy life, to be moved by an understanding of his love, and so on. You know, but if someone becomes a Christian because they heard a sermon on hell, then don't complain. You know, and we need to be prepared to speak about it because that's actually the only thing that will bring some people to Christ. But it's not. I'm not suggesting that that's the first thing that we're saying in every gospel conversation. Yeah. Okay. I think we ought to wind up there. If you've got any other questions you want to ask me privately afterwards, please do.